You might like to open your Bibles to Elijah, chapter 19. It is on page 1 Kings. What did I say? Elijah. Oh. Isn't that in the Bible? Just after Hezekiah, isn't it? 1 Kings 19. I don't know what page it's on. 330. Shouldn't sing so loudly, should I? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you be with us now as we come to hear from your word. We pray that you would encourage us by it as we think about Elijah's experiences with the people of God and with Jezebel and your response to. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you would have heard the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And it must have been an incredible experience for Elijah, mustn't it? As the lightning flashed, the altar exploded in flames, the water was just evaporated away, and it became clear who was the real God. The prophet of Ahab had been ranting and raving all day, praying to Baal. Prophet of Baal had been praying to Baal all day to seek his intervention, and nothing had happened. And then Elijah comes along and prays a very simple prayer, and God responds. Must have had an incredible impact, in fact, not just on Elijah, but on everyone present. Certainly had an impact on the prophets of Baal, who were rounded up by the crowd and executed at the base of the mountain. But notice that despite this clear sign of God's power, the impotence of Baal, Jezebel isn't moved. You can imagine Ahab running into the palace breathless, telling Jezebel everything that's happened. Honey, you should have been there. Elijah prayed to Yahweh and fire came down from heaven and zapped everything. Even the water around the altar went up in a cloud of steam. Then he killed all our prophets. To which Jezebel replies something like, "Pull yourself together, Ahab. Act like a king. So what if Elijah's pulled off this magic trick? You don't think I'm going to? If you think I'm going to change my religion just because of something like that, you've got another thing coming." And then she sends a message to Elijah. "I'll teach you to kill my prophets. You're a dead man." Well, that's the Hollywood translation, but it's close enough. How many times have you heard someone say, "I just want to see some evidence that God is real, and then I'll believe in him"? Or perhaps it was a Christian saying, "All we need to do is show people the miracles that God is still doing in our world, and they'll want to follow him." But of course, faith in God isn't that straightforward, is it? There's a spiritual dimension to it that has nothing to do with the degree of evidence that people are presented with. John pointed out in his gospel that when Jesus appeared, light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once pointed out that no amount of logical argument will overcome prejudice. Now, only the Spirit of God moving in a person's heart will allow them to see the truth. And that's certainly true of Jezebel. But let's leave Jezebel for now. Concentrate on Elijah. How does Elijah respond to Jezebel's threat? What's going on in his mind as he heads for the hills? Now, there's a slight interesting little thing in this text. Our text tells us Elijah was afraid. But in fact, there are two variants on that, on the original text here. And one of the variants has the word "saw" rather than "afraid." Now, in Hebrew, two words are very close to each other. And so some of the experts have asked the question, well, how did one word get changed into the other? And there's no logical reason why anyone would change "afraid" to "saw." But there is it is possible that someone sees "saw" and thinks, "Oh no, that's a mistake. I should have been afraid," because that fits the context better. So those experts suggest that maybe the original text really was Elijah saw. Now, what did he see? Well, he saw the situation that he was faced with, the situation in Israel. He saw that the people of Israel weren't going to respond despite the evidence. He saw it was time to get out. The obvious evidence of God's power on Mount Carmel hadn't had any effect on Jezebel. And so he realised there's no point in hanging around to continue to act as the prophet of Yahweh. Why wait around and be arrested and killed by Jezebel? If she wasn't convinced by what happened on Mount Carmel, nothing was going to convince her. And so he flees for his life, disheartened and discouraged. This is the response of a minister of the gospel who preaches and preaches and sees no one converted, no one convinced, no one even interested in hearing God's word. This is the response of the minister who wonders why they put so much energy and hard work into preparing for Sundays, only to find that half the congregation doesn't turn up to hear God's word proclaimed. But it's more than just discouragement. See, Elijah has expected so much from God and he's received so much, and yet he feels that even that has been to no effect. Now he's had enough. In fact, he says that, doesn't he? Verse 4, he's travelled down to the south of Judah. He's gone out of the region of that's under the control of Jezebel and Ahab. He's into the southern kingdom. But then he goes further into the wilderness. About a day's journey, he finally stops, finds a tree to rest under, and he cries out to God, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." In fact, he's done far more than his ancestors have ever done. He's the greatest of the prophets to this time, and yet to no effect. No one's listened, and so he tenders his resignation. "That's it, I'm off, can't take it anymore. I've wasted all those years, and what do I have to show for it? Just let me end my life." And so he lies down, falls asleep, perhaps hoping that he'll die in his sleep. Well, clearly he's exhausted from his journey. He's probably exhausted from the emotional and spiritual energy that he exerted on the previous day on Mount Carmel. And all he wants to do is to sleep. But then we see how God cares for his servants who serve him. He sends an angel to look after him. The angel touches him and says, "Get up and eat." And there at his head is a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Now, what does that remind you of? If you were here a few weeks ago, do you remember the widow at Zarephath? Elijah met her in the desert and said, "Look, can you get me a drink of water?" And she says, "Yeah, sure." And he says, "Oh, and while you're there, can you just bring me a piece of bread?" And she says, "Well, I've only got a cup of meal left. I was about to cook it so my son and I could have our last meal together before we starve to death." And Elijah says, "It's okay. God will look after you." Is this God reminding Elijah that he's looked after him in the past and he can look after him now? This happens a second time. He falls asleep again. Again, the angel of the Lord comes and touches him, and this time he says, "Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you." Now, it isn't clear what's gone on before this, whether Elijah's just sort of wandered out into the desert to die, die of starvation or thirst or something, or if he's actually on his way to a destination. Or is this just a message from the Lord to go on to Mount Horeb? Now, my own feeling is that Elijah has left Beersheba in order to travel to Mount Horeb, to the mountain of the Lord, in order to speak to God. He's got a day's journey, he's laid down exhausted, ready to give up, but now God has come to strengthen him to continue his journey. God still has work for Elijah to do, and as is so often the case, he gives Elijah the strength to do it. And so he goes on, another 40 days and 40 nights, until he comes to Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. So again, there's a reminder there, isn't it? What are we reminded of? Well, he's 40 days and days and nights in the desert. God's provided him with food, with water. And he comes to Mount Sinai, the place where God made his covenant with Moses. We're reminded, aren't we, of the Exodus. Has God brought him here to reassure him of the covenant he made with Moses, to reassure him that the covenant still applies? Or has he come perhaps because of the failure of Israel to keep the covenant? Or is it a bit of each? Elijah comes to Mount Horeb and shelters for the night in a cave, but then the word of the Lord comes to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Some people read this as a rebuke, as though God's saying, what's the big idea running away from Jezebel? Why aren't you out there confronting her? Or perhaps, why are you feeling so sorry for yourself? Get up, you whiner. But perhaps that's a bit harsh on Elijah. Perhaps this is more an invitation for Elijah to reflect on where he is, on what's brought him here, to this particular place. Perhaps God is saying, why here? What did you have in mind when you chose this place to hide away? It might even be more than that. It might be an invitation to bring the accusation against Israel that's burning in his mind and his heart. Is this the judge inviting the prosecution to state their case? To bring charges before the judge of Israel that Israel has failed in its covenant duty to love and obey the Lord. See, listen to what Elijah says. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets. I alone am left and they're seeking my life to take it away. Is this Elijah feeling sorry for himself? Or is it Elijah calling on the Lord to pronounce judgment? See, what is it that Elijah's so concerned about? Is it the fact that no one likes him? Is it the fact that no one listens to him? That he's been wasting his time, putting himself in danger for nothing? I mean, they're the sort of things that we often get upset about, isn't it? You know, no one listens to me anymore. No one pays any attention. No one likes me. I feel that often, yeah. Well, no, it isn't that, is it? See, he doesn't mention any of that stuff. There's no complaint there about how he's being treated, except that he's the only one left. No, he's worried about the way the Israelites are forsaking God's covenant. The way they've destroyed his altars, the way they've killed his prophets. Elijah's concern is with his people's response to God. I wonder, do you get upset when you see God's people ignoring him? When you see God's people denying the truth of his word? Are you outraged when you hear some church leader questioning the truth of the resurrection? Or the truth of the miracles of Jesus? Perhaps even his deity? If you'd been at Synod this weekend, you might have been outraged at the attitudes of some of our church leaders to the Word of God. Does it bother you that the church too often compromises in the interests of public popularity? We don't want to be too hardline because people mightn't like us, mightn't listen to us. Well, see, that's the sort of passion that drives Elijah in this story. He's outraged at Israel, and so he comes to God to ask what he's going to do about it. Well, God responds by telling him to go outside, to stand before the Lord who's about to pass by. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd be a bit worried if God said to me, look, I just want you to walk outside the church because I'm about to pass by down Beach Street. How would you feel? You'd be a bit intimidated, wouldn't you? You'd be a bit scared if God was going to pass by. But what would you be expecting? Well, you might be expecting the sort of display that Elijah is shown here. First, a great wind so strong that it was splitting mountains, breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. The sort of incredible power of the wind that you might see in the worst hurricane that we've ever experienced. Then an earthquake that shakes an unshakable mountain. And then a fire, the sort of roar of a fire that we've heard people describing on Black Saturday this year. Spectacular events of nature demonstrating the power of God. These are the sort of signs that men and women search for when they're looking for God, aren't they? We want to see something spectacular. We want to feel the grandeur of God and our own insignificance. We want to see a dramatic proof of God's reality the way they saw on Mount Carmel. But here's the surprise. None of these are a demonstration of God. God isn't in the wind. God isn't in the earthquake. God isn't in the fire. God doesn't always give us the dramatic proof we want. Sometimes he just tells us to pay attention to what we've already been told. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Jews and he said, "You come asking for a sign, but no sign will be given you except that which you've already received." They just needed to pay attention. Remember Jesus also pointing out that the work of God is sometimes like a little mustard seed hidden away in the ground, insignificant, growing silently hidden until it bursts forth and grows into the largest tree, a tree that's large enough to house all the birds of the air. See, do you see where God appears? After the fire, there was a sound of sheer silence. Or perhaps there was a voice, a low whisper. The only sign Elijah is given is a word from the Lord. The word of God, spoken quietly, but with just as much authority as if it was shouted in the voice of the wind, or the earthquake, or the roar of a fire. Elijah found him in a quiet voice, speaking to him and actually answering his question. God again asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says the same thing. And God then declares his judgment on Israel. Elijah is to go and anoint Hazael as king over Aram, that's Syria, the kingdom north of Israel. He's to anoint Jehu as king over Israel, and he's to anoint Elisha as his successor, as prophet of the Lord. These three are to execute judgment on all those who've turned away from the covenant faithfulness to God and worship Baal. But then there's another surprise. Elijah had it wrong. He wasn't the only one left. He wasn't on his own at all. There were still 7,000 in Israel who hadn't knelt to Baal. See, God always preserves a remnant who will remain faithful to him, even if everyone around them has abandoned God. Even when it comes down to Jesus and his 12 disciples, God still affirms, "On this rock, this tiny rock, I will build my church." You see, the covenant with his people is God's doing from start to finish. God makes sure that at least some of his people remain faithful to him, even when the majority turn away. Well, we're not going to look at the anointing of Elisha. You can read it for yourself. Next week we'll see what happens to Ahab and Jezebel. But for now, here's what we discover from this account today. It may not be unusual for ministers of the gospel to be worn out or discouraged. There are still tired and broken ministers around, far too many. But God is a God who can empower and enable us to keep going in the face of disappointment and opposition. He's a covenant God who never forsakes or forgets his people. And he continues to strengthen us to go the next stage in our journey for him. If you're feeling worn out, don't forget to look back at what God has done already. Look back at the new covenant that he's made with us through Jesus Christ. Don't forget that he promises to be with us to the end, to strengthen us and guide us, and to show his great power, even despite our weakness. And remember that God still speaks to us through that word that's been written down, preserved for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you are with us even when things are tough. We thank you for your word that you've given us to help us to know what to do, where to go. We thank you for the faith you give us to believe that you are real. Help us to be faithful servants of you, to continue to serve you despite the opposition that we experience from those around us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.